Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, Ephesians chapter 6. So we are on the downhill now in our series in Ephesians. If you're a guest with us, we have a high value of this book and try to spend as much time as we can, just page by page, verse by verse, working our way through it. So if you, for some reason, found yourself here and went, oh, I don't have a Bible. Well, at the iHub, at any of our campuses, this one included, there's Bibles there. We'd love to get you one. Or you can turn it on if you have a little smartphone. But don't be tweeting about stuff, all right? Leave that alone. No texting your homies, all right? Just open to Ephesians 6. To the guests that are with us, special welcome to you, and even for those joining us via video or in our podcast community, we exist here as a church to help people connect to God and to each other, and we're trying to do it in every neighborhood. We are not real impressive, I'll be honest with you, so if you're looking for a show, you came to the wrong place. We're not typically the kind of place that tries to wow you with shock and awe visuals and whatnot. Typically what we do is we try to sing and worship the Lord. And some sing better than others, but together, you know, we hopefully it balances out. And then we try to spend some time in the Word of God, which we're going to do here together today, Ephesians 6. The first three chapters of this book, the author, the Apostle Paul, is dealing with what God has done already on the inside. That we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and we've been seated with Him. That our identity is Him, our best is Him. That He has already filled us, already sealed us, already blessed us. That's who we are on the inside. What he's suggesting in chapters 4 through 6 is that who we are on the inside ought to then change who we are on the outside. Now, many have tried to maybe focus on the outside first. The problem with focusing on the externals first and saying, well, okay, I'm going to be good, do good, get sober, quit looking at stuff on the internet or whatever, that's fine, but it's a short-lived motivation. The only long-term motivation we have is when God renovates our hearts and fills us with His Spirit, and He begins to live through us. That's the nature, by the way, of the gospel. That as you look through this book, even in chapter 2, we saw that what we brought to the table of our salvation was absolutely nothing. There's nothing we did to contribute to it. There's nothing we did to earn the favor of God. We are brought forth in sin, conceived in iniquity. And the only thing we really brought to our salvation was the need for a Savior in the first place. However, God, being rich in mercy, even while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, He made us alive and then challenged us in chapters 4 and following to live that out, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And that's the journey we've been on thus far. As you get now to chapter 6, though, in verse 10, you get the feeling that the Apostle Paul, the author, kind of is imagining his audience, having now challenged them with three chapters of what God has already done, having now swung for the fences for several chapters in what that should now look like expressed in the world around, you almost get the feeling that in chapter 6, verses 10 and following, he gets a little nervous. Like he starts looking around wondering, did they get it? Is this something that that the multitudes have responded to? Because I think he begins to realize that there is a potential Achilles heel that would ruin or jeopardize the whole movement. He realizes that there's something that potentially could sink the ship before it even leaves the harbor. Like all that he said for six chapters, if the people don't understand verses 10 and following, the whole thing falls apart. The whole thing is worth nothing if they miss it. And the question is, what is it? See, he is working from a massive assumption. And the assumption is that the church is not about an individual. This message is not about singular, but this is about a movement. This is about a group of people whose hearts have been changed by the gospel and a group of people who lock arms together to be the movement of God, to be the church, to be an aroma of Christ in our neighborhoods, to be salt and light to those around us in dark places. The assumption that Paul is making is that we are in this together, all of us. That this movement of God in this thing called the church is an all-hands-on-deck adventure, which requires everybody to come. He makes the assumption, if you will, that this is not a cruise ship, this is a battleship. And when the sirens are blowing, you don't stay in your bunk. When the sirens are blowing, you show up, everybody shows up, doing their part. And you get the feeling that he's a little nervous, that he's a little nervous that maybe they've somehow missed it. That maybe it's only a small percentage of people that really understand who God has called them to be and are living that out. You get the feeling that maybe he's afraid that people have heard, have understood cognitively, but have yet to live that out in the world around them, as if almost the multitudes are watching the minority going, hey, good for you. You go live for Jesus. Good for you. I'll see you Sunday. You keep going, man. You're doing great. Like the person on the sides of the marathon cheering that person on who haven't run a step in their lives. And I think Paul's afraid of that because he starts in verse 10 by saying, finally, in conclusion, having said all that, now let me take us in now for the final thoughts. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. His concluding thought begins in verse 10 with be strong in the Lord. It's not a command, though, to make yourself strong. In fact, this is a passive imperative, which means it's a command, but it's done to you. Literally, it's be strengthened in the Lord. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength that he provides you. He's saying, look, this final challenge I'm going to give you, you need to recognize it's not just about you, but about what God is going to give you. He's got to strengthen you. You need to be strengthened in the Lord in the strength that he gives you. And then in verse 11, he says to put on what he calls now the full armor of God. To put on the full armor of God, to suit up so that, and he gives you the purpose of it. And here's now the commander's orders, if you will, in verse 11. So that you will be able to stand firm against what he calls the schemes of the devil. The focal point or the purpose of putting on the full armor of God is that we would, verse 11, stand firm. If you'll notice in verse 13, at the very end of verse 13, you'll see that concept again, to stand firm. If you notice in verse 14, the first two words are stand firm. Why is that? Because the focal point of this passage is that you would suit up, not to go on the offensive, but that you would suit up to hold point, to stand firm, to not be moved. And what are you standing firm now back in verse 11? What are you standing firm to resist? What he calls the schemes of the devil, to stand firm against the schemes. It's where we get the word methods, tricks, or from a military perspective, tactics of the devil. Well, we've got to ask the question as we dive into verse 11, who is the devil and what do we know about him? Well, if you just took the Bible and just kind of sifted it down, what does the text say about this person, the devil? Well, we know according to Isaiah 14, he's a created angel, created in the presence of God, in fact, as the chief of angels until pride was found in him and he didn't like playing second fiddle. He wanted to be God. And so in Ezekiel 28, he rebels against God and gets ejected from heaven. And a third of the angelic realm go with him and called in scripture demons. He's mentioned throughout the Old Testament, and incidentally, every New Testament writer speaks of the devil, and he's written in 19 different New Testament books. We know that Satan speaks, that Satan tempts, that Satan plans, and that Satan accuses. That's who he is. In fact, in 1 Peter, Peter gave him this imagery. He says, be sober in spirit, be on the alert for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Like a roaring lion, prowling, seeking, stalking, hunting, looking for a weak spot. Now you need to know, biblically speaking, Satan is not omniscient. He does not know all things. He is not omnipresent. He is not in all places at all times. However, he has a third of the angelic realm with him who rebelled with him, and he is called, without argument, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This world is under his domain. You say, well, how is that? Well, Jesus, when he's tempted in Matthew 4, Satan comes and tempts him and says, hey, look, if you'll worship me, here's all the kingdoms of this world. I'll give them to you if you worship me. And Jesus never corrects him. Jesus never says, oh, those aren't yours, because in this world, currently, they're under his domain. Now, we have a king who is greater than him and a king who will return. So lest we think the battle is over as you look at the end of your Bible, what you find in Revelation 19 is that Jesus will return. This king who came to die, by the way, didn't just come to die. He did so to pay the price for our sins, that he would be the satisfaction of the wrath of God poured out upon him. He ascended from the grave, rose from the grave, ascended to the Father, and he's promised to return in Revelation 19. As he returns, according to Revelation 19, he comes with what's called a rhomphaya coming from his mouth. It's a 6-foot sword. Think Braveheart, only better, all right? Big, ginormous sword. It says his robe is stained from the blood of those that he has slain, and he's coming to tread the winepress of the full wrath of God without dilution. He's coming, and he's coming in a relatively bad mood. Now, it also says that saints are there with him, coming with him, the armies, it says, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that's us, white and clean. We are following him on white horses as well, but we are unarmed. We have no armor at all. So this Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, has nothing to do with the final battle. In the final battle, we are spectators. The battle is his, and he alone will fight. We see that he's bound, according to Revelation 20, cast into a holding place for 1,000 years while Jesus reigns on the throne in Jerusalem, till at the end of Revelation 20, he is released after the end of that 1,000-year period. We'll start a coup one more time, and at that point, Jesus casts him into the lake of fire. Now, there is no competition between Satan and Jesus. Jesus at every turn grabs Satan like a boy and throws him wherever he chooses to throw him. But in the meantime, from the time that you and I are here today until the time that Jesus Christ returns, there is a battle waging. And it's a battle for us. Because if you're Satan and you are an adversary of God, and we are the prime of his creation, we are the chief of all that he's made. We are esteemed in his eyes. The only thing in the history of creation created in the image of God, who are you going to go for? You've tried going after God and you got punked. So here we are. And so Satan is indeed coming after us. And there is a battle to be fought. And I'll assure you, he has a plan. He never tires. He never sleeps. And he will never quit. And in the midst of that, Paul gives us an understanding in verse 12 of this battle. We are to stand firm, verse 11, against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a battle being fought, but the battle is not about you to your neighbor just because he won't take his trash cans in. All right, it's really not a battle about you and your spouse because you guys are squabbing a little bit. That's not the primary battle he's telling us to suit up for. He's saying the schemes of the devil are not of this world. They're spiritual schemes or tactics, and he's coming at us, and you need to suit up, and you need to show up. And he says these schemes or tactics have to do with rulers and powers, world forces of darkness, and spiritual forces in what he calls the heavenly places. And in order for us to fight or stand firm against the schemes of the devil, we have to put on what he calls the full armor of God, to suit up, to show up, and to stand firm. So what is now the full armor of God? He goes into it in verse 13, and he uses imagery that to the Jewish people reading here in a Roman world would have understood very clearly. It reads here in 13 and following, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, and in addition, taking up now what he calls the shield of faith, which you will be able, verse 16, to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, to take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So this full armor he walks through, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. He says, those are your pieces of armor. Now, the person listening in this culture, they would have understood Roman soldiers. They would have around them every day. The belt of truth, the belt for a Roman soldier, on which was hung everything of his armor. The breastplate connected to it, his sword connected to it. Everything was about this belt. He's put on the belt of truth. Put on what he calls the breastplate of righteousness, the armor that would protect your vital organs. He goes on to say, put on what he calls the shoes of the gospel. A Roman soldier would wear old school cleats. They were sandals with nails on the bottom so that this soldier could hold their ground against just about any attacker. They're told also to grab the shield of faith, a 4-foot shield, thick like a cutting board of wood, typically oak, covered with metal. And you would carry this 25-pound shield to battle. I mean, I don't know about you, how long could you carry a 25-pound shield with a sword in your right hand? You took on the helmet, he says, of salvation. You can notice, by the way, regarding the helmet of salvation in verse 17, the language is different. It says, take it, as if it's given to you, not something that you put on yourself, which is fascinating theologically. Take on the helmet, he says, of salvation. And then finally, the only offensive weapon you have is the word of God that he says is a sword. And he says, you need to put on the full armor of God. That is what we need in order for us to stand firm, which is the task that we've been given. And then he says in verses 18 and following, with all prayer and petition, pray, he says, at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf also, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul finishes the concept of the full armor of God, and like a good commander, says, be on the alert. Pray, and pray for me. Pray for me as well, that as I'm leading you, I'm not leading from some ivory tower, but I'm out with you, suffering with you, taking every opportunity with you, standing firm with you. Verse 20, he says, of which I am an ambassador of chains, or in chains. Remember, he writes this while in prison in Rome. So in his jail cell, he's writing these words, telling them, I'm not someone who's telling you what to do without doing it myself. You need to stand firm, he says, and I need to stand firm, both of us now, having put on what he calls the full armor of God. Powerful imagery to a Jewish person living in this culture who would see Roman soldiers every day and would have heard the stories, maybe even seen the brutality of a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier was double tough. They were SEAL Team 6 type men. They could stand their ground and defend a 4-foot section of turf against anything that came their way. They were ruthless, they were brutal, they were disciplined, and they were incredibly well-trained. The finest trained fighting force in the known world at that time. But what's fascinating about this passage is I think Paul is giving us a little insight. See, what made a Roman soldier so powerful, and the reason I think he goes to the concept of the full armor of God, is not the individual's prowess. It wasn't the Roman soldiers' strength alone. Powerful as they were, that's not what made them so terrifying and so incredibly effective. What made them even more terrifying and more incredibly effective was when they operated together. See, a Roman soldier would take his shield and link it to the shield next to them, and to the shield next to them, and to the shield next to them. And they would form what's called a phalanx. If you remember the movie 300, the Spartans used this technique where shield would be out, javelin or spear out in front, next to the person, next to the person, next to the person. And behind them would be a second row, shields into the backs of the people in the front. And behind them would be a third row, shields in the back of the person in the front, three deep. So as the attackers came, you held point, you stood firm with spears or javelins out. As the person in the front fatigued, they would give a signal and the person would slip through the ranks and the second row became the first and the third row became the second and a whole new row came behind. The strength of the Roman army was in their coordination together, everyone together. And they were only as strong as the person next to them. If the person next to them was weak or frail, or decided not to show up, then they were in jeopardy. In the movie 300, right, they have 300 Spartans who defend the pass, but they are defeated. They are defeated, and it's not until the rest of the army shows up and they have the numbers of everyone showing up that victory is accomplished. Paul is making this point because I think the key to the passage is back up in verse 11. Look at verse 11 one more time. He goes on and he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. The you in the passage is plural. He doesn't mean you. He means you and you and you and you Or as they might say in the South, that means all y'all. All y'all. Paul recognizes the concern that he has walked through really good theology in the first three chapters. But if they all don't get it, it's of no use. He's talked about very practical ways that we should express the identity we already have in Christ. But he recognizes that if all y'all don't get it, it's of little use. When he says we need to put on the full armor of God, he means all of us to stand firm, because I can't stand firm without you. And you can't stand firm without the person next to you. And you can't stand firm without the person behind you. Why? Because we all, as we all put our shields of faith out, which extinguish, by the way, the flaming arrows of the evil one in this passage. As the archers shoot and we all have our shields up, we're protected. But if you're not there, if you don't suit up or you don't show up and the arrow flies, I'm vulnerable. If you don't suit up and you don't show up and the arrow flies, your neighbor's vulnerable. The person sitting next to you is vulnerable. And what Paul is recognizing is that this movement cannot be the minority of upper division saints, super spiritual people who get it, while the rest sit in the back and watch the battle. I wonder what's going to go on. This can't be a small group of people out in front like the Spartans 300 while the rest of the people watch them perish. It's you, plural. Which means we have to suit up, we have to show up, and we have to stand firm together. There's going to come a point in your spiritual life where you're fatigued. And when you are, you give the signal and someone else will step in front while you come to the back to rest. There will come a point in time where someone in front of you is fatigued and you'll be the one to step up and support them. Or you might be in the second row and you've got the shield in their back, so when the enemy comes, you can hold your friend there. You can support your brother or sister. You are there with them and you're telling them, I'm here. And they feel the shield in their back and they're reminded, I'm not alone. I can stand firm because they're with me. But if the enemy comes and I'm trying to hold point and there's no one behind me, I can't make it. I can't do it. I can't win. And I think Paul is recognizing that the concern that he has for the church in Ephesus is that they were not all, you plural, showing up. They were not all, you plural, suiting up. And they were not all, you plural, standing firm. And I think as I read through this passage, nothing has changed. If I were writing this book, I would probably finish the same way. Because if patterns are consistent and what we see today is represented in what we've seen centuries ago, the concern would be this, that a faithful few will suit up. And a faithful few will try to stand firm. And a faithful few will perish while the rest of us watch. Why will they perish? For lack of effort? No, they're very determined. Will it be because of lack of training? No, they're highly skilled and highly motivated. It'll simply be that they're outmanned. They're outgunned. Like the men of Lone Survivor, they're just outnumbered. And as much as they want to fight, and as willing as they are to do whatever it takes, they cannot do it without the rest of us. And so the challenge to you as we finish this book is, are you willing to suit up? Are you willing to show up? And will you help us stand firm? The movement of Christianity is plural. It's not singular. It never has been. In our culture, everything's about me, though. Everything's me and I and my. And I think that's a scheme of the devil. I think that's one of the most effective tactics that the devil has ever used. He convinces you that your life is about you. And you know what? He hasn't changed his tactic from the very beginning. In Ezekiel 28, when pride was found in him and he got ejected from heaven, it's because he said, I want to be God. I don't want God to be Lord. I want to be Lord. When he came after Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, he said, God doesn't want you to eat from the one tree he told you not to, because he knows on the day that you eat of it, you'll be like God. And God doesn't want you to be like him. God's holding you down. But if you would just embrace the fact that you can choose to be your own God, then you'll have life. Do what you want, not what God wants. And they did. and sin came into the world. And I guarantee every issue we struggle with in sin comes down to that root of selfishness, where we want to be God. We don't want to do what God wants. We want to do what we want. And I'm going to tell you, it's a brilliant tactic. And if I were the devil, I'd just double down on that. And I'd just get us busy. I'd get us distracted. I'd get us thinking that our workplace was actually a workplace, not a mission field. I'd get us so frustrated with our neighbors that we never even speak with them, let alone even know their names. I'd get us so busy with taxiing around our kids that we haven't talked to anybody about Jesus in decades since we were in youth group, you know. I'd get us so focused on me and what I want. I'd go after your marriage. I'd say, oh man, you should be happy. And if you're not happy, I mean, maybe you should go be happy somewhere else. Maybe the grass is greener. Look, there's weeds over there too. But I'd have you believing that that's what'll make you happy. And I would just get us obsessed with self. And I think as Paul finishes this book, he has the same realization that if we're not careful, that's exactly what goes down. And if I'm honest, that's exactly what is going down. So can I just challenge you? If you want to be a part of the movement of God, it is not about coming to this place to listen and leave. It's about suiting up, it's about showing up, and it's about standing firm. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for a long, long time, and yet you haven't suited up in even longer. It's time. Why? Because we cannot reach our city without you. You say, well, what am I going to do? Hey, look, maybe you just put a shield in a dude's back. Even by putting a shield in his back, that person knows they're not alone. Show up. There's strength in numbers. You say, well, I don't think I'm talented enough. You don't have to be talented enough. All you got to do is show up. Because remember, be strengthened in the Lord and the strength that he provides. Just show up and he'll give you everything you need. And if we'll just show up, we, all of us, all y'all, will just show up, man, we'll be the church. We'll reach people for Jesus. And the city will be changed because you, plural, showed up. That's what this passage is about. Let's pray together. Father, as we read these words, we're reminded that we are indeed at war. And that, Father, we have a high calling. And that is that each of us as individuals, based on the strength that you provide for us, that we would, even in our fear, suit up. That we would put on the full armor of God that you provide for us. That we would physically put it on, Father, and recognize that we are fighting the schemes of the devil that would try to make this world about us. And try to make the most important thing me and I. But it's not. It's you. And it's your glory. And until we suit up and until we show up, Father, we'll never be able to stand firm because we're outnumbered. We're outmanned. We'll be overrun. The numbers are too great of the schemes of the devil. The only way that we can stand firm and hold point is if we, all together, us, all y'all, show up. And Father, if you'll use us with whatever strength you've given us, use us to encourage one another, support one another, protect one another, challenge one another, and do life in such a way that will honor you. And so, Father, we thank you for the final challenge of the full armor of God. May we even today suit up for your glory. We'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen.